John, the book of John. For those of you that go to Ambassador, please don't tell Dr. Spencer that I preached from the New Testament. I think he doesn't believe I preach from the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. Although I never truly enjoyed studying the Greek when I was in Bible college, I think it's an important thing to study it. But so many people, once they get to a certain level in their understanding of the Greek, think that that gives them permission to question, rewrite, and reinterpret the Word of God based upon their own personal study. They'll actually say things like this. Now, this would have been better translated because in the originals. And the way they even say it, it even sounds like at home they've got the original book of Isaiah sitting on their bookshelf, when none of us have the originals. They're talking about the original language often, but they'll use that term, in the originals, and they usually use that as a way to question or correct the Word of God. Let me just tell you this. I believe the Word of God, from cover to cover, every single word of it, I'm not going to question. I'm going to live by it. Now, that being said, there are two things in your Bible this morning that we can tell you without hesitation, without any question at all in our mind, that were not in the originals. There are two things in your Bible this morning that Paul didn't write, Isaiah didn't write, John didn't write. Two things in your Bible this morning, as you sit there with it on your lap, that were added by sinful men hundreds of years after the completion of the inspiration of the Word of God. Say, Brother Harper, I don't like where this is going. Oh, you'll be all right here in just a second. They're called the chapter and verse divisions. They were added by a man by the name of Stephanus and appeared in his Greek text, and then in the Edito Regio of 1552, and then after that, in every text since, we've used basically the same ones that Stephanus set forth. And so the chapter and verse divisions were added by mankind to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean they're a bad thing, but we have to understand that they're not inspired by God. We love the chapter and verse divisions, don't we? We've become accustomed to them. It would be difficult for a preacher to stand up on Sunday morning and say, turn to John and find where I'm going to read here in just a moment. So much easier to say, turn to John chapter 14 and you can find the passage. Makes it easier to study our Bibles. Makes it easier to read our Bibles. Set a certain goal how much we're going to read. Makes it much easier to memorize Scripture as long if you use the chapter and verse divisions. But there are some rare occasions in the Word of God where the chapter and verse divisions actually calls us to misinterpret the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. And John chapter 14 ranks as one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture because of the chapter and verse division. Have to understand what the passage is saying. To understand John chapter 14, even begin to understand John chapter 14, you have to begin in John chapter 13, remembering that Jesus is in the upper room with the 12 disciples, the 12 people that have followed him throughout his 3 years of public ministry, the 12 men that have heard him give parables and explain them and stump the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day, the 12 men that have watched him closer than anybody else in his earthly ministry for 3 years. And now here he is after what we refer to as the Last Supper, after he's washed the feet of the disciples, he begins to speak and he begins to give them nothing but bad news. John chapter 13, once you get to verse 21, is just the bad news chapter for the disciples. Nothing that Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 13 is going to be good for the disciples over the next coming days. Watch what it says, please. Verse 21, watch what he says. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Now, we are so smart here 2,000 years later. We've got 2,000 years of hindsight. We would have figured the whole thing out, Pastor. We would have been sitting at the table looking at Judas like this, pointing to him, because we would have known who was going to be the betrayer. We would have had it all figured out. But the disciples didn't have it figured out. As a matter of fact, as you read the four gospel accounts, you'll find that each one of them individually asked the Lord, Lord, is it I? Simon Peter, even after asking the Lord, asked John, who has his head on the breast of Christ, to ask the Lord if Peter is going to be the betrayer. So all 12 men in the room, or 11 of the men in the room, think they might be the betrayer. The 12th man knows that he is. And by the way, even after Judas leaves the room, no one suspects Judas. Skip down, please, to verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Judas now has left the room. Nobody suspects that the betrayer just walked out the door. So now you have 11 men in this upper room with the Savior who think they might be the betrayer. 11 men searching their own hearts. 11 men worried that they'll be the one to get the 30 pieces of silver to betray the Messiah. 11 men with worry in their heart, fear on their face, and a furrow in their brow. As if that weren't enough, as they sit there in their doubts already, Jesus continues to give them bad news. Look at verse 33, please. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Jesus says, listen, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be with you much longer. They've become accustomed to having him there, haven't they? I mean, if he spake a parable they didn't understand, they could ask him about it. He could explain it to them. If there was a demon, they couldn't cast it out. They could bring it to Jesus, and Jesus could cast it out. If there was a storm that was going to keep them from getting from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, he could just wake up and lift his hand and say, peace, be still. If there was a question the religious leaders asked that they couldn't answer, they could say, Jesus will answer it for us. They've become accustomed to having him there for 3 years, and now he says, I'm not going to be with you much longer. Imagine just for a moment, these are not just biblical characters. These are people. Imagine them sitting there in that upper room, their hearts already troubled that one of them is going to be the betrayer. Is it me? Is it somebody else? Those thoughts going through their mind, these 11 men. Even if I'm not going to betray him, I'm going to lose him. He's not going to be with me much longer. Then Jesus adds more bad news in the last half of the verse. Watch what he says, please. Whither I go, ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, notice that two-letter word, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, this is different. They've been apart for little times before, haven't they? When they went into Samaria to get something to eat, and he sat there and talked to the woman at the well. They've been apart when he's gone up into a high mountain apart to pray. They've been apart when he sent them across the Sea of Galilee. There have been occasions where they've been apart from the Master, but this time he says, this time where I'm going, you can't follow me. Now we know when we read verse 33, there's no question when we read verse 33 what he's talking about when he says, whither I go. He's talking about going to an old rugged cross. He's going about fulfilling redemption's plan. He's talking about going to suffer and bleed and die. When he says, whither I go, we know exactly what he's talking about. Whither go, you cannot come. The news continues to get bad. If you're not going to be the betrayer, you're going to lose him. And you can't follow him this time. Then he looks at Simon Peter. Look at verse 37. Peter speaks up. Of course, Peter always has to speak up. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. By the way, it seems as if Peter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, I go, and you can't follow me. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Remember, this is Peter, part of the trio of Peter, James, and John. There at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Simon Peter, the first person to proclaim him the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Simon Peter, the rock, the little stone. This is Simon Peter, that man that's going to be the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. Jesus didn't look at Thaddeus and say, you're going to deny me. That would have been big enough. But he looks at Simon Peter, one of the leaders, and says, it's going to get so bad, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times in the next day. What if your name's Bartholomew? What if you're not one of the ringleaders? What if you're one of those lesser apostles, if we can use that term? What if your name's Thomas and you already have a tendency to doubt just a little bit? How many times are you going to deny him if Peter's going to deny him three times? If one of the prominent leaders, if one of the outspoken ones is going to deny him three times, it's going to get so dark and so bad when he leaves and we can't follow that Peter himself is going to deny him. How bad is it going to be? And how many times are the rest of the disciples going to deny him? Surely you're not sitting there at the table thinking, well, I'm sad Peter's going to deny him. I'm glad I'm not going to. No. Imagine what's going through their hearts now. one of them is going to be the betrayer, they think. At least Simon Peter is going to deny him three times. How many times am I going to deny him? And even if I don't betray him, if I don't deny him, I'm still going to lose him. He's going, and I can't follow him. Imagine the heartbreak going through the hearts of the disciples right now. You don't have to know the end from the beginning to know that they're worried. You don't have to be the Son of God. You can see it on their faces. You can read it in their brows. There they are sitting around in this upper room knowing that one of them is going to betray the master he's leaving and one of them is going to deny him. It's at that moment that Jesus, who knows the hearts of all, says these incredible words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Watch the use of the word again. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I have heard this passage of Scripture because they start in verse 1. I have heard it preached so incorrectly. Preachers will say things like this, and they're well-meaning men. I don't mean to disparage the preacher. I just disparage the preaching just a little bit. Well, the Bible says he's gone to prepare a place for me. You know, and the way they preach it, it's almost as if you can picture Jesus there in heaven, excuse the illustration, with a golden tool belt around his waist and blueprints out as he works diligently day and night, hammering and sawing, preparing us a mansion. They'll say things like this: he created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour periods, but he's been working on my mansion for 2,000 years. It's going to be an amazing place. Listen, it is going to be an amazing place, but that's not what he's talking about when he says he's going. He's talking about going to an old rugged cross. And I want to preach to you a message this morning. If I go, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together again in your house. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to preach. Thank you for Maranatha Baptist Church and its lighthouse here in this community. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to bless and guide and direct pastors and continues to lead this congregation. And Father, I pray that you'll help him to lead only where you've led him. Father, have your will and your way in our hearts this morning. May the message be an encouragement to Christians and may it be convicting to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the purpose of his going. If I go. We know exactly what he's talking about. Again, he's talking about going to suffer and bleed and die. If I go. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And again, if you read that as if you're starting in chapter 14 and verse 1, you might come away, because he mentions mansions, you might come away with the interpretation that he's talking about going to heaven and working on what we're going to have for all eternity, but we have to read it in its context. He's talking about going to die. He prepared a place for us on that old rugged cross. Think about this, please. The purpose of his going was to prepare a place for us. He prepared a place, number one, watch this, of relation. Think about the Old Testament, please, just for a few moments. In the Old Testament, God had a people. God had a nation. God had a chosen generation. God had 12 tribes that he led throughout the Old Testament. God had a nation. If you were born into the nation of Israel, you were born into one of God's people. Whether you followed him or not, you were still born into the chosen generation. Understand this, that all changed on the old rugged cross. When I come to the Lord, I don't come to the Lord as someone who's a member of the Harper family. I don't come to the Lord as someone who's a citizen of a quote-unquote Christian nation. I don't come to the Lord as someone with heritage. I don't come to the Lord as someone from some kind of geographical area or economic structure. That all changed on the old rugged cross, didn't it? John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. even them that believe on his name. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Listen, I don't come to God and say, Lord, you have to listen to me. Lord, you got to save me. Lord, you got to do what I want you to do, because I'm a member of a certain family, a member of a certain nationality, a member of a certain creed. I now can come to him because of what he did on that old rugged cross as a member of his family. I can come to God as a son of Almighty God. That was not the case before the cross. On that cross, he prepared a place for us of relation. He prepared a place for us of approximation. Once a year, the high priest would go into a place called the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you would go to a priest. You would carry your petition to a prophetess or a prophet, and they would bring your petitions to the Lord many times. In the Old Testament, you would take your sacrifice to the temple, and the priest would offer that. But understand this, that all changed on the old rugged cross, didn't it? No longer do I stand outside of the Holy of Holies. No longer do I stand outside in an outer courtyard and wait for someone else to carry my petitions to the Lord. But now I can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. I don't stand outside waiting for a mediator, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't have to wait for a priest to make intercession, because he ever liveth to make intercession. And where did that happen? On the old rugged cross, when he cried with a loud voice and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, welcoming us in. He prepared a place for us on that old rugged cross of relation. Now we're the sons of God. He's prepared a place for us on that old rugged cross of approximation. I don't stand outside anymore. I walk right into the throne room. Number three, please. He prepared a place for us of justification. And almost all things were by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, the book of Hebrews tells us. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were made covered all of the sins of the nation of Israel going backward. There was never a sacrifice in the Old Testament that covered the sins going forward. Your sins were remitted until the next sacrifice was necessary. There was never a sacrifice in the Old Testament that God said, that lamb was so pure and so spotless and so lacking blemish that one was just right. That's the last one I'm ever going to need. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Listen, that sacrifice on the old rugged cross brought justification. He prepared a place for me of relation, prepared a place for me of approximation, and prepared a place for me of justification. And I will have mercy in their unrighteousness, and their sin and iniquity will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or what the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's on that old rugged cross that a sacrifice was made that forgave past, present, and future sins. On that cross, a sacrifice was made that would stop us from being separated from our God. So on that cross, a sacrifice was made that satisfied a holy God. He said, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Notice, he prepared a place for us of relation, of approximation, of justification. Also, of course, of accommodation. You can't separate what he did in his earthly ministry to his ascension and his work in heaven. He has prepared for us a place that eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man what he's prepared for us. He has prepared a place for us of accommodation. My Bible says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I know other versions say rooms and dwelling places. I always tell people this. When you get to heaven, you can stay in the NIV Motel 6 if you want to. I'm living in a King James mansion when I get there. The simple fact of the matter is, He has prepared for us a place of accommodation. And a God that uses precious stones for building materials hasn't just made us a room, excuse me. He has also prepared for us a place of anticipation, hasn't He? Sometimes you got to feel sorry for the disciples, don't you? If we put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. They're told all of this. They watch the Savior be tried, beaten, crucified. They take His body. They wrap it in spices. They visit it in the borrowed tomb that He's laying in. He said, I'm going, and now He's gone. 3 days later, He comes back. After an earthly ministry, they're standing there on top of the mountain. He's received into a cloud out of their sight. Now, if you were the disciples, and last time He left, He was only gone 3 days, how long do you think He's going to be gone this time? None of those disciples thought that it would be 2,000 years before He would return. And they're standing there staring. And they're stood by two men in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go up into heaven. They said, listen, don't just stand here, get busy. But ever since that day He ascended into heaven, we've been looking toward the eastern sky with anticipation, haven't we? Every day we can wake up, not a problem in the world, saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Every day we've thought, maybe this will be the day that He'll return in the heavens and take us home to be with Him forever and ever. And for 2,000 years, we've been anticipating. He prepared a place for us of relation, approximation, justification, accommodation, and anticipation. Not just the purpose of His going to prepare a place for us, but in this passage, we also have a promise of His going, don't we? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I might possibly someday, if the mood hits me right, come again. If I go, there's a slim chance that I may come again. If I go, you can never, don't be surprised if I come again. No, He didn't say any of those things, did He? He said, if I go, I will come again. I was reading an article on a major news website by their religion editor. I always find it funny that they have a religion editor. Anyway, I won't go into that. That's where my mind goes sometimes. But this religion editor was talking about the rapture of the church. He actually said this. He said, the rapture of the church is something that was made up by the Apostle Paul. He said, Jesus never talked about it. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As I read that, it seems a lot to me like He's talking about coming back and getting us, doesn't it? Sounds like He's talking about what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even also them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the promise of His going. If I go, He could not come again until He had gone. If I go. Paul further mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He said, if I go, I will come. The world will say, as the Bible says they would, where is the promise of His coming? It's right here out of His own mouth in John chapter 14. I will come again. Christian, let's not lose hope. He could come back at any moment. He could come back in 500 years. One way or the other, here's the certainty of the matter. He will come again. There's no question about it. Notice, please, the purpose of his going to prepare a place for us. The promise of his going, I will come again. To receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's the peace of his going. That where I am, there ye may be also. Just told the disciples I'm leaving and you can't come. And now he says, when I leave, I'm coming back. When I come back, I'll take you with me and we'll never be separated again. Let me ask you a question. What if, when you get to heaven, you find out that everything we've preached about and taught about and read about heaven was all just allegorical? What if it's all just figurative words thrown out by a holy God? What if the walls of jasper are just green painted walls? What if the gates are pearl or antique white? What if the street of gold is just a regular asphalt street with some gold tinges to it? What if you get to heaven and find out the mansion is a shack? Several years ago, matter of fact, several times I've been to a camp called Camp Yes, Youth Excited About Salvation, in a town called Rodney, Ontario. 1 year, they have 4 weeks of camp every year. The first week is the 16 through 18-year-olds. The second week, the 13 through 15s. The third week, the 10 through 12s. And the last week, the 7 through 9s. And so the first 3 weeks, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. They've had camp that way for 30 years or so. And they've had the same facility now for 20 years. On Monday, the fire marshal, the newly elected fire marshal for Rodney, Ontario, decided to inspect the camp. He came away impressed that it was actually just a tinderbox. We were lucky that the whole place hadn't already burnt to the ground. And he was determined to shut the whole thing down. He came in on that Monday, the first day of camp, and told them he was going to shut them down. They began to beg and plead with him. They said, listen, we're only open 4 weeks. If you'll take these 4 weeks, you give us a list of everything we need to do. We'll do it all. The church is the camp is unusual. It's owned by a church, and the church has a man in the church that runs a company called Grace Motors. It's the largest car dealership in all of Canada. So, and he's very generous towards the camp. So they knew whatever they needed to satisfy this fire marshal, this man would just write a check and they'd be able to do it. They said, listen, you make a list and we'll do anything that you want us to do. We'll make this the most fire retardant camp in the history of mankind if you'll just give us 4 weeks. He said he'd think about it. He said one thing that might help him sway, might sway him in his argument, was if they closed down the second floor of every building all over camp. The first week we had 68 campers, that 16 through 18-year-old range. Some of them are getting prepared for college. Others of them have jobs. And so it's the smallest of the 4 weeks. So it wasn't a problem to shut down the second floor. See, the boys' dorms are on the ground floor in the basement, but the girls' dorms are on the ground floor in the second floor. So they lost half their girls' dormitory space immediately. First week, it wasn't a problem. Second week, we had 115 kids show up in that 13 through 15-year-old age. There was no room for all the girls. The boys were fine. When the girls got there, a bunch of those 13 through 15-year-olds saw that they had set up tents outside of the girls' dorm. Some of the girls weren't or were excited about sleeping in tents, the adventure sleeping or something like that. Others of them, not so much. See, teenage girls, I have one, teenage girls need electricity. They have to have it. Without it, they cannot exist. They have to have a hair curler. They have a hair curling iron and then a hair straightener. There is not a man in this room that understands that. Why would you want to straighten what you just curled? And why would you want to curl what you just straightened? It doesn't make sense why you would need both of those tools to work on your hair. You know what I'm saying? Just wait for it to fall out, then it looks great. These girls were disappointed when they saw the tents. Wonder, what if you got to heaven and found out, instead of a mansion, it's a tent? What if you got to heaven and found out, it's just like this, pretty much. Nothing really spectacular about it. Would you be disappointed? If the answer is yes, I don't mean to criticize you at all, but if the answer is yes, then you have a fundamental misunderstanding about heaven. Heaven isn't heaven because of what is there. Heaven is heaven because of who is there. The definition of heaven is not in the street of gold or the walls of jasper, the gate of pearl or the crystal sea. The definition of heaven is right here in some of the sweetest words ever uttered in the history of the world when Jesus looks at his disciples and says that where I am, there ye may be also. By the way, that's what makes heaven heaven. But before I go on, just in case we're live streamed or someone is watching this, let me just make sure I say this before I move on. It's not allegorical. God knows what gold is. God didn't say the streets kind of sort of like gold. He said the streets is of purest gold. He said the walls are of jasper. The gates are of pearl. Every several gate of pearl. The fact is, God knew exactly what he was saying when he said those things. And heaven is going to be a miraculous, wonderful, splendid place. But the glory of heaven is not what's around the throne. It's who is on the throne. That's what makes heaven heaven. There's the peace of his going. This is the purpose of his going, to prepare a place. There's the promise of his going, I will come again. There's the peace of his going, that where I am, there ye may be also. And lastly, please, there's the path of his going. Poor Thomas still doesn't get it. By the way, if you and I were in the room, we wouldn't have gotten it either. At least Thomas was bold enough to ask the question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? A sincere question by someone who wants to do the right thing. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. You don't get it yet, Thomas. I am the way. There's the path of his going. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, listen carefully. You have to come face to face with John chapter 14 and verse 6. This verse cannot be explained away. It cannot be dismissed. It cannot be turned in its nuance at all. It is so straightforward and so dogmatic. There are only two interpretations possible for John chapter 14 and verse 6. Number one, Jesus is lying. Or number two, he's telling the truth. I've met a great many lost people in my life. And I've met people who did not want to trust Christ as their Savior. But I don't know that I've ever met one that would look me in the eye and tell me they thought Jesus was nothing but a liar. Either Jesus is lying or telling the truth. There's no way to misinterpret John 14 and verse 6. It may, in fact, be the most dogmatic statement that the Savior ever uttered in his earthly ministry. I am kind of, sort of, part of the way. No. I am a way. That's what the world wants to tell us. Every pathway leads to God. Everyone finds their own way to the Lord. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way. I'm the only way. The way is what Jesus said. Oh no, Brother Harper, I'm going to do good deeds and get to heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Oh, Brother Harper, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Or Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There is no other way, lost person. There's no ambiguity in Christ's statement. There's no way to misinterpret it. There's no way to add religion to it. There's no way to add catechism to it. There's no way to add jihad to it. There's no way to add tithing to it. There's no way to add anything to it. I am the way. If that weren't enough, he even went further. The truth. The truth. There's not different viewpoints of the truth. Jesus is the literal embodiment of several years ago, when I first started using this illustration, I tried desperately to find a way not to use the entertainer's name, but there's no way to do it. Oprah Winfrey used to have a thing on her show, I guess. I don't know that I ever watched her show all the way through one time in my entire life. I'm very proud of that fact, by the way. But she did have Oprah's Book Club. I don't know if you remember that. And anytime she put a book on Oprah's Book Club, it became a bestseller. And one of the books that she put on her book club several years ago was, I think, 1,000 shards of glass or 1,000 pieces of glass or something like that. This guy had written his autobiography about his struggles with drug addiction. The crimes that he had committed to satisfy his drug addiction is a very moving book, apparently very, very graphic book from what I understand. Over the period of a few months after it was on the Oprah Winfrey Book Club, reporters began to discover that every single thing in the book was a lie. It was all made up. The man did have a drug addiction, but none of the crimes, none of the outlandish stories that he told were even remotely true. At one point he said he was being beaten up by a dozen cops, when in reality, at the very same time he said that was happening, he was actually getting a parking ticket for falling asleep behind the wheel in a parking lot. Everything about the book was proven to be false. Oprah, I was reading on a news website, Oprah issued a statement that, yes, the book had some falsehood in it. She said this, but the emotional truth was still there. I'd had enough. I sat down at my computer, knowing, of course, that it would do absolutely no good whatsoever, and fired off a vicious email to Oprah Winfrey. I told her these words. This is what I said. Miss Winfrey, I am disappointed because there is no such thing as emotional truth. There's just truth and falsehood. There's nothing in between. There is no exaggeration. There are no little white lies. It is either true or it is false. The two are completely different, and there's no such thing as emotional truth. I was in Lexington, North Carolina with a pastor by the name of Wayne Sechrist. We were getting ready to tee off at Rolling Hills Golf Course in Salisbury. It's actually where the golf course is. My phone rang. I usually don't answer a call if I don't recognize the number, but I did. When I answered the phone, the lady on the other end said, "Are you Richard Harper?" I said, "Yes, I am." She introduced herself. She said, "I am so-and-so. I am the producer of the Oprah Winfrey Show." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes." We talked for several minutes. She asked if I'd ever watched the show. I said, "No, I really have never watched the show." She asked me a couple more questions and then asked me this. She said, "Would it be all right if we used your email on our show on Monday?" This guy was coming on, the guy who had written the book was coming on the show on Monday. I said, "Sure, I don't care." Monday was the first time I'd ever watched the Oprah Winfrey Show, I think. I'm standing there beside of my wife. This guy comes out. He sits in the little chair. Oprah sits in her little chair. Oprah asks him the first question. He immediately jumps to the little tagline, the news report. He said, "Now, Oprah, I realize that some of the things in the book weren't true, but the emotional truth was still there." She became furious. She said, "There is no such thing as emotional truth." She said, "There is just truth and falsehood. There's no such thing as an exaggeration or a little white lie. It is either true or it is false." I'm sitting in the living room with my wife. I said, "I said that. That's me." She didn't give me any credit for that, by the way. I'm not sure that I'm upset about that at all. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Everything he ever said was true. Either, watch this, either everything he ever said was true or everything he ever said was false. There's no middle ground. He said, "I'm the way." Lost person, the way. "I am the truth. I am the life." No eternal life without him. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've got to either explain away John 14:6 or trust it. There's no middle ground. Just in case that weren't dogmatic enough. And the way, the truth, the life, he adds this, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The fact is, there's not a person anywhere in the world, in spite of what celebrities say, in spite of what preachers on television say, there's not a single person in the world that was ever born a Christian. There's not a single person in this world that was born already with a place in heaven. You have to come to the way, the truth, and the life, because no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And a lost person, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you better come up with an explanation for John chapter 14 and verse 6. Or better yet, you need to just trust it and trust the way, the truth, and the life. Christian, for you this morning, and we're finished. John 13 is all bad news. John 13 has nothing good for the disciples. "I'm leaving. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to deny me. You can't come with me now. I'm going to die on an old rugged cross." All bad news. But for every John 13 moment in our lives, there's a John 14 just around the corner. There's a Savior that loves us enough to calmly say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive ye unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You might have a problem that everyone in this church is praying for, or you might have something that only you and your spouse know. But I'm here to tell you, for every John 13 in the Christian life, there is a Savior ready to utter the words of John 14, 1 through 6. Christian, I don't know what you're going through, but He does. I don't have the solution, but He does. And there's not one problem that you and I face that doesn't go away with that where I am, there ye may be also. Have every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Your head's bowed. In just a few moments, we'll give a signal to the pianist and she'll begin to play. But for now, just with heads bowed, eyes closed. Once they find their music, they'll bow their heads as well. Invitations between me and you and God. No one should be looking. Let me ask a simple question. The only right answer is the honest answer. And we'd say, Brother Harper, this morning, I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know as well as I know my own name. I know that if I die today, I would go to heaven, not because I'm a good person, but because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And there's not a doubt about it. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. I know for sure if I die today, I'd go to heaven. Hold them up for just a moment. Thank you. Put your hands down. I believe that was every hand. But just in case, let me ask, is there one that would say, Brother Harper, I'm not sure about that. I can't say with that level of certainty. I think I might be going to heaven. I hope everything's okay. But I want to know. Would you slip your hand up right now? I'm the only one looking. Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Christian, let me ask you this. How many would say, Brother Harper, this morning, I'm going through something. Everybody knows about it or nobody knows about it. I am in the throes of a John 13 moment in my life. And I sure needed to hear from the Savior this morning. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you so much. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat. A Christian, the altar is certainly used for repentance. It was also used for thanksgiving. This morning, maybe, you ought to just step out of your seat and just thank the Lord for loving us enough to quiet our troubled hearts. Won't you step out of your seat when you hear the piano begin to play in the morning? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time. In your house and in your word. Bless the invitation in Jesus' name. With your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand.